Boys and girls, this is a time for you to go to your Sunday school class if you haven't already gone. And I invite everyone else who remains behind to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We continue in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse sermon series through the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at a text, verses 1 through 17. Allow me to read for us John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, going through to verse 17. After these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well, and from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for the moment that has come for us in this, our worship service of our praise to you, our thanksgiving to you, that we can open up our hearts and be receptive to your eternal truths which you have set before us in your word. Thank you for the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our midst, and thank you for the leading and guiding that he provides each heart, each life, that for those who do not know you would be drawn to the foot of your cross through the bonds and cords of your love, as he, God the Holy Spirit, brings a conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And for we who know you, Lord, thank you for the bonds and cords of love that you encompass us about with, so that we would, through the work of God the Holy Spirit, understand the truths that are so plain for us to grasp, and hide them in our heart, that we would not sin against you, and that we would go forth from this place a little bit more like Jesus than when we first walked in. So we thank you for goodness and kindness given to us in abundant measure. But now we thank you that as we spend time with you in your word, thank you for the hearts that will be impacted, the lives that will be changed, and the decisions made for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've entitled my sermon today, Living a Rescued Life. And I've shared this before, particularly when we began our sermon series into the Gospel of John, but it's time for me to remind us about that. One of the wonderful things that we are going to encounter, and things that we've already encountered in our time in the Gospel of John, is that we've seen a truly touching account of Jesus interacting with and ministering to real people. We see him touching the lives of real people. For example, back in John chapter 1, we find him interacting with John the Baptizer. When you get into John chapter 2, you find him interacting with a crowd that is gathered at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. When you come to John chapter 3, you find Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And there is that wonderful exchange of eternal truth. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. At a well in Samaria in John chapter 4, Jesus ministers to a woman who is in desperate need of guidance, of salvation, of being restored into a wonderful, living, and vibrant relationship with the true and living God. When you get to chapter 5, where we are today, you find him healing a man who is sick and has been lame for 38 years. We're still to get there, and we will probably only get there next year, but Lord willing, in John chapter 6, we see Jesus takes a little boy's lunch comprising 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men as well as the woman and children accompanying the 5,000 men. When you get to John chapter 7, John chapter 8, and John chapter 9, we find Jesus forgiving a woman caught in adultery. And we also find him healing a man blind from birth by making up a poultice of clay and spittle, putting it on his eyes and telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When you get to John chapter 10, he's at the Feast of Hanukkah, which is about now, December. He's interacting with the crowds in Jerusalem, and he declares to them, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 11, he lovingly ministers to Martha and Mary, who are mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. When you get to John chapter 12, he's enjoying a meal now with Martha, Mary, and the risen Lazarus. And then another Mary comes in, and she breaks an alabaster jar of ointment over his head so that it drips down him and into his clothing. When you get to John chapter 13 and all the way through to John chapter 17, we get to eavesdrop on Jesus' most intimate time and teaching of his disciples as they're gathered in the upper room on the night before his arrest. In John chapter 19, we see his crucifixion, where he reaches out to one of the criminals. He reaches out to them both, but one of the criminals calls upon him and says, "Lord, remember me." And his promise is, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When you get to John chapter 20 and 21, Jesus Christ is not laying in the grave, he's risen. And you get to see him restoring Peter, the apostle, into a place of fellowship and service, where he gives Peter and the other disciples breakfast on a beach at the Sea of Galilee. And he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And there's that intercourse which takes place over 3 times. "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he restores Peter into that place of fellowship and worship. But do you know what this all means? This all means that Jesus wasn't a teacher or someone who is distant and aloof from people, but rather someone who sat with people, someone who ate with people, someone who walked with people, ministered to them. And that means he, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, He understands people and the wonderful truth. Folks, he means he understands me and he understands you. And he knows us well. And so as we come to this third miracle that Jesus has performed in the city of Jerusalem, which John has recorded in the gospel that bears his name, we have the healing of a man who's been sick and lame for 38 years. And in the narrative that we have before us this morning, we see a very interesting and somewhat surprising unfolding of events in leading us through my sermon, which I've entitled A Commitment to Living a Rescued Life. We will traverse through three scenarios that we encounter in the narrative of Jesus healing this man sick and lame for 38 years. Firstly, we will see the setting, and then we will see the searching question, and then we will close by looking at the sealing of commitment. A commitment to living a rescued life. The setting, the searching question, and the sealing of commitment. Let's look at the first. Come back with me to John chapter 5 and look with me at verses 1 through 5. Because here's where we address our first point, the setting. So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Okay, so let me explain the setting because it's important we get to understand this to keep the context and our grasping the truth of living a committed life, a committed life that has been rescued. Today, if you visit the archaeological site of the Pools of Bethesda, the area is going to seem a little confusing for you. Because that's because of only 10% of the original ruins has been uncovered. And that's all that's going to be ever uncovered. Because on the ridge behind where the majority of the pools of Bethesda are buried under layers and layers of earth, you have to remember, folks, Jerusalem was conquered, restored, conquered, restored, conquered, restored 23 times even before the time of Christ. And so there's a whole lot of rubble that's all put down on everything. But at the pools of Bethesda, underneath a ridge, there is the remaining area of the pool, but they can't excavate there because of the houses that are there. People are living there. So when you get to see the pools of Bethesda today, you're only looking on 10% of the original ruins, which we know today as the pools of Bethesda. Now, the pools were two separate pools. They were both about 6 meters deep, and they were about 12 meters deep, and they were always had a water level of around about 6 meters. Now, these two pools of equal measure were surrounded by four verandas, four porches, four stoops, if you want to go bilingual, all right? Okay? So these four verandas were around. Sorry, that's my Zimbabwean language, okay? But then there was a veranda that went across the middle. It was called the middle portico. And that's where most of the sick, lame, infirm people were lying. So they could see which pool had the moving of the waters and then fall into the pool. Now literally fall into the pool. The word step down isn't there was nice steps there with like your swimming pool has today. The word step down means you literally tumble in. Okay, now that's significant. These are 12 meters deep, at least to the level of 6 meters. Now think of the lame man. Does he really believe that he can be healed? I want to put to you, and this is my conjecture, use it, lose it, it's not biblical, but I want to put to you, he was perhaps a little bit reticent to step down. Because if he fell into the water and he wasn't healed, guess what? Glug, 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 glug to the bottom. He's got no legs to begin to tread water with until someone gives him a rope or whatever. Now, it was in these porticos that this scene takes place. But I need to address something else. I need to take us back. Look at verse 3 through verse 5 of John chapter 3. Because if you have a Bible that is maybe like the New American Standard Bible, which I'm reading from, you're going to find that a portion of verse 3 through to a portion of the end of verse 4 is bracketed. Now, what that means is the original transcribers of our version of this Bible, they recognize that not every early manuscript had this particular portion in the manuscript. So some would say, oh, no, this is just conjecture. Well, I want to put to you, God is sovereign over his word. And whilst, yes, it wasn't in those early manuscripts that predate 5 AD, the fact is this. In the Bible, you find often there are untruths that are given. For example, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. Satan draws up alongside the woman and says, surely you will not die. Take, eat. That was exactly recorded as God intended it. And we have the same today. Now let me explain something again by way of background, by way of context. From extra-biblical record and archaeological excavation in and around the area of the Pools of Bethesda, it's been established that, at the time of Christ, an ancient pagan shrine to the pagan god of Asclepius existed in the very precincts of the Pools of Bethesda. We know that this pagan shrine was built some 250 years before the time of Christ. That means it's a Greek temple. Asclepios is the Greek god, false god of healing. And about 250 years ago, then you move forward to the time of Christ. At the time of Christ, the area was known as Bethsaida. Bethsaida literally means place of outpouring. And that clearly establishes us for us the very high likelihood that the Pools of Bethesda at the time of Christ had an aura of mysticism amongst the local population. The stirring up of the waters, are you ready for this? You can see that even today if you go to Jerusalem in the rainy season. After some torrential rains, and they do take place in Jerusalem, which take place on the ridge behind, you find that the water comes down and it still permeates into what remains and what's been uncovered of the Pools of Bethesda. Now, these walls are not gunited like your pool. They are clay. And every now and again, I haven't personally seen it, but I'm going on testimony of Dr. Randall Smith, who has seen it, okay? There's a little puff of red as water finally, as it makes its way through the underground system into the Pool of Bethesda, as it breaks through the walls of the Pool of Bethesda, there's this little puff of red, and it stirs up the water. You can see the water moving. So this all fits in to give you some context. Now, what I will say this, though, is that even though this was a place known as Bethsaida, place of outpouring, we come to understand from history by the time of Jesus Christ a time when Greek had come to be spoken in Jerusalem, the name was transliterated to Bethesda, which means place of mercy. And again, it still has the connotation of being healed. So, with all of that given by way of setting, we have to acknowledge that whatever this man, lame for 38 years, had believed, it's clear that he believed he could obtain some kind of relief at the pools of Bethesda. That's why he was lying there. And Jesus Christ comes and meets this man at his given point of need. But did he really want to be healed? That moves us on to my second point. We've seen the setting. Now let's look at the searching question as we look at this sermon, a commitment to living a rescued life. Here's the searching question, verse 6 through verse 9. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him. Now, closely look at the answer, folks. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath day. Here's the searching question. Do you want to be healed? Frankly, it sounds like a strange question coming from Jesus. But folks, just stop for a moment and call back to mind truths that we've already seen and established in the Word of God. It isn't a strange question when we keep in mind a truth proclaimed about Jesus Christ way back in John chapter 2 and verse 25. It reads this way: "He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he," Jesus Christ himself, "knew what was in man." Jesus Christ knows everything intimately about every single person ever to have been born, and also knows distinctly everything there is about every person yet still to be conceived or even born. Jesus knew where this man's heart was, and that becomes more and more evident when you look at the fact that this man didn't have healing on his mind. In answer to the question, the searching question, do you want to be healed? Look at the man's answer. Verse 7. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now let me unpack his reply for us. Do you see it? Answer to the question, do you want to be made well? Do you wish to get well? There's no, "Oh yeah, I want to get well." Instead, his answer is full of excuses. "Well, when the water is stirred up, while I'm trying to get there, another steps down before me. Oh, woe is me." Now, sadly, I wish this were not true, but as a biblical counselor, and having been one now for some years, some people just don't want to be healed. It suits them to remain as they are, because they can exploit their situation for their personal gain, sometimes even for financial gain, begging, sometimes for emotional gain. And the worst of all is when people see whatever their ailment is, whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, they see their ailment as something that absolves them of living a life of commitment, of taking responsibility for their lives, dealing with their own sin, and even something like going and getting a job. Now, I know it's hard to get a job today, so don't stone me, all right? But this is the context that's going on. This man was full of excuses. I don't want to lay blame on him, but maybe it really suited him to be a beggar. I've seen news articles of the beggars we have around here. They probably earn more in a week than most of you do. And yet again, with unfathomable grace, this is what I want us to focus on. With unfathomable grace, Jesus Christ grants mercy and healing instantaneously to this man and gives it to him perfectly. John chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man came well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, we mustn't lose sight of this remarkable miracle that Jesus performs. Because again, as with all the miracles that John has recorded for us in the gospel that bears his name and the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels, we get to see that every miracle is an undergirding of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, because it's a foreshadow of all of the miraculous works that he will do when he reigns upon the earth physically, bodily, for 1,000 years following the tribulation period. In fact, let me show you, keep your finger here, we are coming back to John chapter 5, but please come with me to Isaiah 35. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 35, look at verses 1 through 7. Because here's where I want to show us that this miracle of him healing a man sick and lame for 38 years, that pictures what will be commonplace in Jesus Christ's millennial rule, his rule of 1,000 years upon the earth after the tribulation period. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 through 7. This is a prophetic utterance regarding Jesus' 1,000-year rule upon the earth. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes." This is a promise about Israel and the promises that they as a nation will enjoy in the millennial kingdom following the tribulation period. But did you see it? Verse 6, "The lame will leap like a deer." Come back with me to John chapter 5. So with the setting and the searching question, "Do you wish to be made well?" given, now we can move on to the climax of what Jesus has done and what is required of that man now healed. And can I put to us what is required of you and I as well? Here's where we get to see our third point, the sealing of commitment. Look at verses 10 through 17 of John chapter 5. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Okay, let me unpack the ceiling of commitment for us. Isn't it astounding that on the part of those who were witness to this man's instantaneous, his perfect healing, there's no, "Praise the Lord, you are well. Look at this mercy that God's poured out on you. Praise God for his healing." Instead, there's, "Who told you could carry your pallet?" But what I want to do is to draw our attention to the man's reply to the accusations leveled against him. Look at verse 11 and through to verse 13 a little bit carefully with me once again. He answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. Now, we can't be too hard on the man for not knowing it was Jesus Christ, for not knowing this is God's Messiah, God's anointed one who had healed him. That's because, yes, Jesus Christ hadn't identified himself as being the Savior. And yes, maybe because he's been sick and lame and lying down by the pools of Bethesda for 38 years, he hasn't been able to go to the temple and hear the word of God preached, and he therefore might not have been familiar with Isaiah 35 verse 6, "The lame will leap like a deer." So we can't be too hard on him. In fact, there's a strong likelihood he was forbidden to enter any synagogue, and most especially the temple. Why? Because he was sick, he was maimed, he was unclean. Thankfully, though, what is striking is that when you put two and two together, you can begin to see Jesus Christ is leading him into understanding, now is the time to live a committed life, a life that has been rescued. What I do find striking and noteworthy is this man is still carrying around his pallet. It's an indication to me, again, use it or lose it. He isn't completely trusting that he's been made well. And perhaps he's kind of hoping, but very much thinking he may well fall back into being lame. In a way, that's a little bit like so many who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are genuinely born again from above, but because of circumstance that God is pleased to allow into their lives, they become despondent, and they begin to question, "Am I really saved?" Folks, you cannot, if you truly are a born-again believer, lose your salvation. Because your salvation is not dependent on you walking in the narrow way. Yeah, that's a good benchmark that you are saved. But thankfully, your salvation, my salvation, is dependent on God holding on to us. I've said this before. If my salvation were dependent on me, I would have been unsaved long ago. But what is striking is, even though he's carrying around his pallet, thankfully, though, Jesus Christ, having already met this man at his given point of need physically, now he meets him at his given point of need spiritually. Look at verse 14 through verse 15. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Okay, let me unpack this for us. Now again, we have to be careful of reading into the text that this man's lameness had come upon him as a chastisement for God because of some sin he had committed as a toddler. That's not the case. To do so would have put us in grave danger of making the same mistake that Job's friends made. When they drew up alongside Job, when he was in the middle of his affliction, and accused him of an unconfessed sin as being the reason for his calamity. But to understand Jesus' statement, we need to look closely at his statement. "Behold, you have become well." John chapter 5, verse 14. Literally, this can be translated this way. You have been given a gift, something you didn't ask for. Remember, this man had made all kinds of excuses as to what, do you want to be made well? Well, I can't get down to the pool in time. When I'm making my way there, someone else, you've heard the excuses. Jesus now says to him, "You've been given a gift, something you didn't ask for. Behold, you have become well." You didn't ask for it. You made all kinds of excuses, but you've been made well. But then Jesus gets to the point. He ministers to him spiritually. He says, "Do not sin anymore." There it is. That's God's declaration to this man and to us. What is the declaration? It's not that he is saying you mustn't sin again because then you're going to get sick and you're going to something worse. Let me explain it. Do not sin anymore is this. God declares all men have sinned. Not one of us is without sin. And in as many words, Jesus is saying to this man, saying to you and I, you have been delivered into a rescued life. You're being made well. Now turn from your sin so that nothing worse happens to you. Does Jesus have in mind nothing worse in this life? No. He has in mind eternity. Stop sinning. Turn to me. I am your Savior. Call on me and be saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin. You've been made well. And now you need to come to me as Lord and Savior because something worse may happen to you if you don't. Jesus' warning to this man is his tragic life of 38 years as an invalid, of being ill, was no comparison for the eternity of doom in hell. Jesus is always interested, folks, not merely in the healing of a person's body. Far more important to him is the healing of a person's soul from sin. So having been healed physically, Jesus now implores him, be healed spiritually. Go no more and sin. You need me as your Savior. You cannot save yourself. Because the awful truth is, this man would have sinned again. You and I, even though we are born again in Christ, we continue to sin. But thankfully, God has saved us eternally. It doesn't mean we can just wink at our sin. We've got to confess, forsake, and repent of it. Now, can we be sure this man turned as a result of Jesus' exhortation? Go no more and sin, for something worse will happen to you. Look at the last verse of verse 15, John chapter 5, verse 15. The man went away from his interaction with Christ and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. In John chapter 10 and in verse 9, we are given a wonderful encouragement after having been led through the Roman road of salvation by Paul, inspirationally given him by God the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 23, we are told, all men have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. In John chapter 6 and verse 23, that bad news is once again emphasized, because we are told the wages of sin, what is deserving of us as sinners, that which we can expect at the end of the month, at the end of the week, in our pay packet, is death. But God has given us a gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Well, why Christ Jesus? Why has it got to be him? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Muhammad didn't die for you. Buddha didn't die for you. Christ died for you. That's why we call on Jesus Christ. And he himself said to his disciples in that upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. Okay, but I'm a sinner, I'm undone, my wages are death, but there's a gift there. How can I get this gift? What must I do? Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will be saved. Actually, that verse is back to front. It should be believe and then confess. You see that as you exegete the rest of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through verse 13. But you go and confess. This man does that. He goes and tells the Jews he's been cured by one called Jesus. Now, you've got to remember, in the Hebrew, the word Jesus is Yeshua, Joshua, and it means Savior. So, this man boldly declares his healing has been given him by Jesus. This man's testimony immediately puts him at odds with the world. But look at the change. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Evidence of a commitment to living a rescued life. Now, sadly, we don't have any more information about him in any of the Gospels. So let me pull this all together for us regarding our application from this miraculous healing that we've become familiar with. As we follow this narrative through the setting, the searching question, and the sealing of commitment. A commitment to living a rescued life. Well, our first application is this. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you committed to living a rescued life? Or are you still wallowing in your troubling circumstance? For example, you might even be here today. You've never confessed the Lord as your Savior. And you're like that lame man. You're entrapped in a false religion. He was at the pools of Bethesda believing that he might get some kind of healing, some kind of relief. Are you like that man, entrapped in a false religion, hoping you will secure a deliverance from your troubling circumstance, placing your hope in myths, the stirring up of waters, that has arisen out of false religion? Or are you like that lame man, entrapped in your circumstance, and as much as you put on a facade of, oh, woe is me, you continue to embrace it because it suits you. Perhaps you will gain the short-term financial gain from someone. Perhaps you'll gain in the short term from the sympathy of others. And perhaps you are intent on exploiting both for your own needs. Worse still, are you entrapped in your circumstance because you see it as a way to absolve you of any of your responsibilities of being accountable to others? And most importantly, the Lord. You like your circumstances because they absolve you of living a rescued life of commitment by taking responsibility of your own day-to-day living, confessing, forsaking, repenting of sin, taking up your cross, denying yourself ungodliness and worldly lusts, and being found joyful, thankful, and in contentment. If this is hard for you to hear, then hear the good news. Because the narrative we have followed shows us beautifully, above all else, a wonderful portrayal of what Jesus can do in the lives of people. He steps into the life of this man and makes him whole and enables him to go and live a life of commitment and responsibility. I can proclaim from my personal testimony, as having been saved to live a rescued life for the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ wants to step into your life and make you whole and enable you to live a life of commitment and responsibility. In Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8, I will bless the Lord at all times. My praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul will make boast its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and be glad and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And having been saved to live a rescued life for the Lord Jesus Christ, then I encourage you, be like Elisha, that Old Testament prophet who, when he had been called to live a rescued life for the Lord, he destroyed everything that would have him held in his past, and he prepared to live a new life. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 through to verse 21. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, living a rescued life by way of commitment. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through verse 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father." But he said to him, Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Folks, this morning, do you hear the question of Jesus Christ? Do you want to be made well? If you do, and you do not know him as your Savior, confess, forsake, and repent of your sin. Call upon him for his salvation, and you will be born again from above. And then you can go on and live a rescued life. If you already know him as your Savior, then cut off all that holds you from serving him with your whole body, soul, heart, mind, and strength. And go on to live a rescued life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word this morning. Yes, there have been aspects of it that have been hard to hear. But Lord, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. But we want to thank you that as Paul reminded Timothy, it is the way of salvation. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so thank you, Lord, for being in our midst this morning, allowing us to open your scriptures, allowing us to meet in this place, either personally in this sanctuary or through the live stream broadcast. And thank you for the hearts that have been impacted, the lives that have been changed and the decisions that have been made. And as we go from this place, Lord, with a heart full to overflowing, I would ask and pray, deliver us from temptation. Keep us from evil. And I ask this, Lord, because whilst our hearts are full to overflowing now, as we go from this place, there will be circumstance that our adversary, Satan, is pleased to bring in across our path. Some of it will cause us despondency. And just as you have warned us, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is why I ask, protect these your precious people. Help each one of us who name the name of Christ to depart from iniquity and to live a rescued life. And help us to be a vessel fit for the Master's use. Not that we would be puffed up before men, but that you would receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, all the adoration. So with this being asked, thank you for allowing us to ask these things in prayer. And again, thank you for being that unseen presence in our midst, guiding us and leading us. And thank you for your promise to never forsake us nor leave us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.